clock on the wall says it's about 30 seconds for it's time to start. So I knew Carl would want me to get started early and run late. So I thought I'd go ahead and get a head start on it. good to see you. Good to have everybody here. Great to have a day that we can come together and focus on God and what he's done for us in Christ and how we are his and what that means to us. So we're going to be continuing our study in Romans chapter 4 tonight, or this morning. Don't waste the day. It's not night yet, is it? It's still morning. But before we get started, let's open with a prayer. Father in heaven, we give you all praise and glory as the Creator God, the Sustainer God, the one who gave us the depths of the sea to explore and far reaches of the universe to explore, who gave us the microcosm, those tiny parts of the world to explore, who gave us so many blessings. You gave us seasons in their time. You gave us plants with the seeds in them so that we can have a continuity and know what to expect, what comes in the future. You caused the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and you are a God who always seeks to show your love. Help us, Father, to be people, help be children who have eyes and hearts to see the way you bless us each and every day. Help us to enjoy the season, the positive and the godly things about the season we're in. Help us to yearn for another season where all is according to your will. We're thankful for this morning, the time we have together to come to spend time in your word. We invite you to join us and pray that you'll be pleased by what you see in our hearts and what you hear from our lips. We ask you to bless our study and bless our worship and those who are involved in it. Bless all of us as we seek to engage in worship and learning. Father, forgive us our sins. Help us to be forgiving toward others. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. My mind is with the original hearers of the letter that we call Romans. The church, the first century church in the city of Rome, comprised of both Christians who came out of the Gentile pagan world and Christians who came to Christ through the faith of the Jews. And this part of the letter in Romans 4 is aimed squarely at, I think, the Jews for the most part. But if to a Jewish person in Jesus' day, and even many, many years before that, there were a couple of things that were signs of the covenant, signs of their relationship with God, and one of those was their family tie to Abraham. Go all the way back to Genesis 12, where God made a promise to Abraham he's going to bless him and going to bless the whole world through him. And so for the Jews to be able to trace their ancestry back to Abraham meant everything. And if you remember, after the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, there were some folks who wanted to try to help and help rebuild the wall, help rebuild the city. And we can probably deduce from Scripture that most of those had ulterior motives, unhealthy motives. But there may have been some who were genuine. But that kind of prompted them to go back and refresh their genealogy and look again. How many of us can really trace our ancestry back to Abraham? And those were the ones who were considered legitimate Jews. The others were kind of secondhand family. And so being able to trace your lineage back to Abraham and to the promise God made to Abraham was one of the key features of what it meant to be a Jew. That was one of the things that set them apart from the rest of the world. Another thing that set them apart from most of the rest of the world was circumcision. And so the Jews were the ones who God gave the practice of circumcision through Abraham. And that made them different. And evidently they lived in a society where that was something that you might know about someone else, where they were or weren't. And so that was part of what made them different. Now, there may be a few Gentiles during the day of Moses, a few Gentiles who were part of the covenant. They were covenant followers. And the impression I get, you may have a different impression, and I may be wrong, but the impression I get is that if you wanted to be a follower of God under the old covenant and you weren't a Jew, you had to really swim against the stream. You had to swim against the current. You had to join with people who really didn't think you were of the same quality as they were, that you were the same value because God didn't make you his covenant partner. You had to, I think, You had to become circumcised. But it seems to me like you had to really want to be a child of God under the old covenant and be, if you were a Gentile, because a lot of the deck was stacked against you. And so when Jesus is talking to a group in John chapter 8, he's talking to a group of people and he's speaking to them about who he is. And what he basically says is, when the Son of Man's raised up, then you'll know who you know that I am. And in the NIV, it says a little parenthesis, you know I am who I claim to be. It's one of the great I am statements in John. John has seven wonderful I am statements where Jesus takes the language that God the Father gives to Moses and incorporates it into defining who he is to say he's of the same quality as the Father. And so he tells them, so you need to understand that when the Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite way to describe himself, the one who represents humanity, when the Son of Man is raised up, then you'll know that I am. And some people get really frustrated about that, and so he talks about family relationships, and he says, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's in John chapter 8, verse 32. He said, to the Jews who believed, and said, if you hold my teachings, you're really my disciples, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's kind of interesting. There's some people who have put their faith in him, evidently Jews here, and he says, now, when you come to me, you'll be set free. And they take exception to that. You remember what they said? We're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been slaves to anybody, which may be a little bit of revisionist history, because I seem to remember something about Egypt. You know, there may be some minor story in the Old Testament about Exodus and Egypt. But they're saying in John chapter 8, verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? So here's their nationalistic fervor. We can go back to Abraham. We're God's covenant partners. That's who we are. And I love it when Paul writes to the church in Ephesians. You get a little window into what life was like. Not just what was the community like, but what were the attitudes of the people when Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he's writing to mostly Gentile believers, and he reminds them that they should be called the uncircumcised among those who were circumcised by the flesh. He says, yeah. So imagine, you're David, you're one of those. You know, you're not one of us. And so the Jews had Abraham and circumcision as something that they were very, very proud of. It set them apart. It made them different in their mind. And in some ways, it made them unique and special. With that in mind, we're going to go to Romans chapter 4, and we're going to pick up in verse 13. And let's read 13 through 17. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless. Because the law brings wrath, and where there's no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it's written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our Father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things into being that were not. This is a follow back to the promise. It started in the beginning of chapter 4. Guess what? Chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Chapter 4, hallelujah, we're all saved by grace through faith. Abraham got that figured out. Verse 6 and following, David figured that out. And so if Abraham, the one who you take great pride in tracing your lineage back to, if he understood you're saved by grace through faith, if David, the great king of kings, the one who every other king after him was measured by, if he understood you're saved by grace through faith, then we all ought to embrace the idea of you're saved by grace through faith. And so how'd that promise come to Abraham? He's still dealing with, is it by works or by faith? How did that promise of being right with God come to Abraham? And he says, no, it's based on his faith. He didn't earn it. If you remember, he was counted as circumcised, and the language there means that he was given by God righteousness. God declared him to be right with him some 15 years before he was circumcised. He never was a child of the law. The law came long after he was gone. And so the things that the Jews would hold to say, that's really the identifiers, those are the markers of what a real Jew is, a real person of faith is, because, you know, Abraham had none of those, and God still declared him righteous. So if he didn't have the law, if he didn't have circumcision, if he couldn't claim relationship back to Abraham, because he is Abraham, if he doesn't have any of those claims, then by what standard did God set him righteous? And he said, by grace. By God's grace. So he didn't earn it. It didn't come to him as he did enough good deeds to be counted righteous by God. The problem with a lot of the Jews in Jesus' day, and even before, was that they had taken their faith, this wonderful, rich, beautiful, deep faith that God's given them, and distilled it down to just a bunch of rules. And the idea was, now instead of marveling at the God of creation and in awe of the God who called them the tiniest nation that should never be, because they were two barren parents who became the parents of the whole nation, God working against what nature and what common sense would tell you is even possible, God creates this amazing nation, and God has blessed them so that as long as God's with them, nobody can touch them. Jericho. The minute God turns his back on them, they can't fight their way out of a paper bag. AI, right? And so instead of marveling at God, who God is and what God's done for them and what God's done with them and how they're not deserving, but God loves them and blesses them, instead of marveling at that, they've taken their faith and made it just a set of rules and said, okay, if I keep my rules, I'm good. And so Paul's trying to write to them and help them regain some of the marvel of what it means to be a child of God. And I'll say this, I suspect we may be at risk sometimes of making that same mistake, taking Christianity and narrowing down just a bunch of rules and saying, now if I keep my rules, I'm good with God. I'm not saying Christianity nor Judaism, I'm not saying either one didn't have rules. I'm not saying that you could be a consistent rule breaker and be right with God. But if the Jews missed the beauty and the grandeur of what it means to be a Jew, a child of God under the old covenant, and we have a far better covenant, how sad would it be for us to miss the beauty and the grandeur of what it means to be a child of God under this covenant and miss that and boil our faith down to just a set of rules. Jason Tennyson, when he filled in for me this last time, he did a fantastic job. By the way, everybody who filled in did, and I appreciate it very much. He talked about how he used to think the admonition not to neglect the assembly was just this call. Look, you come to church, and that's how you get your ticket punched. That my words, not Jason's. But it was basically, if you come to church, you're doing what God wants you to do. Well, absolutely, you're doing what God wants you to do. But if that's what you've boiled your faith down to, coming to show up at the building, then we've got a faith that's been, we've distilled out a lot of the amazing, wonderful part of what it means to be a child of God. So that's the call here, is to remember that God's more than just a set of rules. He's a being, divine, yes, but a deity, absolutely, but a being who desires relationship. And he made us to be in relationship with him and to have that beauty of the relationship. And so in verse 13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. God promised Abraham and his offspring that they would be the heirs of the world. But they couldn't receive that promise, according to what says here, they couldn't receive that promise based on the law. Now, they were God's children, and God gave them the law because they were his children. But they couldn't receive the promise based on the law. In other words, they can't be good enough rule keepers for God to go, oh, you've checked off enough boxes now. I'm going to give you this little card that says you're righteous. They can't do that. It can only be received through faith. Now, it talks about in verse 15 where there's the law brings wrath. Verse 14, if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, then the promise is worthless. If you can earn your way to heaven, then why do we need God? And why do we need God's grace? And why do we need God's blessings if we can earn our way to heaven? And even more so, if we can earn our way to heaven, then why do you and I need Christ? And I find God to be long-suffering in almost every situation, but this seems to me that God's shortest temper was when somebody tries to declare the sacrifice that his son made as unnecessary. Anytime somebody thinks they can be good enough to go to heaven, that makes God pretty mad pretty fast. Anytime somebody thinks they don't need Christ and his sacrifice, it makes God pretty mad pretty fast. Anytime people embrace the blessings that come with Christ but then go back to the old life, it makes God pretty mad pretty fast. And so he seems to have a whole lot of grace for a whole lot of mistakes and a whole lot of people trying to learn their way to be what God's called them to be. But when they discount Christ and his sacrifice, God seems to be very short-tempered about that in my read of that. So God wants us to understand the relationship we have is by grace, his grace, our faith, not that we can earn it. So if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless because law brings wrath. What's the law he's talking about there? What is the law that brings wrath? Does God's law in general, from Adam to you and me, Old Covenant law, New Testament law, what? Mosaic law, yeah, okay. It could be in the broader sense any law, couldn't it? And why does a law? I'm sorry. The reason for the law is it tells you when you cross the line, right? If there's no line, then you don't need any law because there's no line to cross. And so basically, the law is there to tell you when you mess up. And that's really where this reference comes to, I think. And I think. Jerry, I'm with you. I think in its original context, he was thinking of the law of Moses, but I think we could expand that to any law and make it, because the law's job is to draw boundaries. And when you cross those boundaries, then you incur the wrath of whoever's law it was you broke. And it says law brings wrath. Now, you may disagree with me on this, but I think there's grace all over the Old Testament. You know, there's an old phrase, if the Old Testament was law, the New Testament's grace. And I get where we're going with that, but, man, God didn't have to make coverings for Adam and Eve. God didn't have to, the only reason, I look at Jacob and I think, my goodness, why in the world did God stick with him? Really? I mean, can we just say, you know, we're going to write that one off as a good effort, but we're going to go find somebody else because this guy's a total mess up from day one? I mean, why are we hanging with this guy? So there's a lot of, I read a lot of grace through the Old Testament. Nothing like what you and I have, but a lot of grace in the Old Testament. But what does it mean when it says the law brings wrath? All right. And Jesus very much is, if you're not with me, you're against me. There's no, and this reference loses time the further we get away from World War II, but there's no Sweden. You know, in World War II, Sweden declared to be independent from the, they just said, we're not playing your game. We're not going to be a part of this. And so it was considered a neutral country. Jesus says there's no neutral country. There's no neutral territory where he's concerned. You're either for him or against him, and that's it. So maybe the wrath is those who judge others, which is certainly going on in the church in Rome, isn't it? We've got part of the congregation looking down their nose at the other part. And on any given day, that could be the Jews looking down at the Gentiles looking down at the Jews, right? The Jews look down at the Gentiles because they don't have Abraham, they don't have circumcision, they don't have the history that they've got. The Jews look at the Gentiles looking down at the Jewish Christians going, you know, they keep Sabbath and holy days, and they keep these goofy, antiquated rules, and so everybody looks down on each other. What other? Good point, Jim. Thank you. What else, Edwin?
My read of it is if our righteousness depends on being a good or even perfect law keeper,
right? Right. What does Paul say? You know, if you fail at one part of it, you fail at the whole thing, right? It's kind of a high standard. You mess up once, and you messed up the whole thing. We've talked in Rosalie. Yeah. Now, Rosalie, you can keep 613 rules. I mean, Tony's got to have at least 600 rules for you. You can keep the other 13. Yeah, they took the Ten Commandments and what was said after that in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and made 613 rules out of the Old Testament, right? And most of those, a lot of those were fence laws. They took those and they said, okay, if God doesn't want us to break this law, then let's put a barrier out here so we don't get close to it. One of the commandments was you should not punish anyone more than 40 lashes. So what do? If you get lashed, you get 30. You get 40 minus one. We're going to make sure we're going to put a little rule there. 613 rules. And by the way, give me a real answer. I don't want a church answer. Do you ever just say, you know what? Walking in faith is difficult. God, just give me my 10 rules and leave me alone. I have. I mean, this is loving my enemy, praying for those who persecute me. This is just hard. Just give me my 10 rules and let me go. That's kind of what the mindset is here. Give me my 10 rules and let me go. But the idea here is that if you can get righteousness through that, then you don't need God. And you don't need grace. Have we talked in the class about, or have we talked yet about that the Old Testament had no provision for intentional sin? Have we had that discussion? Okay, we have. All right. And we can go back and review it if you'd like. There's umpteen places in Leviticus where it says when God's handing down the sacrificial system, and the sacrificial system is we're talking about the segment of the sacrificial system that deals with sin. Now, there's a lot of other sacrifices that are made for Thanksgiving, for blessings, but when God gets down to talking about sin, every time he talks about a sacrifice for sin, he says, if you sin unintentionally, here's the remedy. Sacrifice a bull, calf, goat, whatever. Over and over and over again, the command is if someone sins unintentionally, when they become aware of their sin, offer sacrifices. I don't see anywhere in the Old Testament where somebody says if a member of the law of Moses, or the covenant of Moses, sins intentionally, here's your remedy. I don't know if I'd love to know how many of the Jews who lived under the Old Covenant understood just how much they were saved by grace. Because the first time they're a child of the covenant, they're a bar mitzvah, bat mitzvah, by the time they become a child of the covenant and responsible for keeping the covenant, the first time they intentionally go, I know what God wants, I don't care, I'm going to do what I want to do anyway, they put themselves totally outside the sacrificial system. Yeah. They can't go the law of Moses and go, what's my remedy for intentional sin, because it's not listed anywhere. They put themselves outside the sacrificial system. Now they go, all they can do is throw themselves on the mercy of the court and ask for the grace of God. Now, if I'm crazy, you guys straighten me out on that, but that's what I see. And so in Psalm 51, if you look at the little preview of it, it says a psalm of David when he was sinned with Bathsheba. And remember what he says? Yes, a new heart. A heart that doesn't intentionally sin. It is Psalm 51, right? I'm doing this from memory, and that's a dangerous thing to do. Yeah, Psalm 51. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. God had every right to do that when David intentionally sinned. Isn't this where he says a broken and contrite heart? Or am I making that up? Yeah, Psalm 51, 16. Yeah, 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. What's David saying? There's nowhere I can go in the law of Moses to find a sacrifice to solve this problem, because it was intentional. So I can't bring you a sacrifice. So there's nothing, if you could, and if as king of Jerusalem, how many bulls and goats and calves could he slaughter? He could drown Jerusalem in blood, couldn't he? But he says there's nowhere in the law of Moses that I can find a remedy for a sacrifice. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David says, man, there's nothing, there's no prescribed remedy, so I'm just going to throw myself at the mercy of the court and trust in your grace. Isn't that interesting? Now, how many Jews do you suppose, if I'm right in that assessment, if I'm right that there was no remedy for intentional sin, and that after you sinned intentionally, the only recourse you have is the grace of God, how many Jews do you suppose maintained a right relationship with God merely by his grace?
Mm-hmm. All of them.
I would too. All of them that had been children of the law very long. You know, the bar mitzvah, bat mitzvah thing about when they're 12, 13 years old, they learn a lot of the Torah, the first five books, and they become responsible for the law, being law keepers. From that moment on, I was like, okay. I mean, I'm thinking pretty soon, if they were anything like me, pretty soon after that, they've sinned intentionally, and now they're... And that's why we're talking about over here on the left. If you can see at the bottom, it's kind of faded. I'm sorry. But Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we're saved by grace through faith, not by deeds. Boy, if it was ever true, it was true of the Jews, wasn't it? Now, what does Scripture say about you and me if we intentionally keep on sinning after we've received? There's no more sacrifice for sins. Now, the Jews, they mess up one time. All they can do is throw themselves on the mercy of the court. You and me, we have to deliberately keep on sinning. It's a pattern. But we can put ourselves in the same place they were. And I really think probably most of us. What is it? Where is it in Romans where Paul, is it Romans 8 where Paul's like, I don't do what I want to do, and what I want to do I don't do, and I can't. Is that 8?
7?
Okay. The closer you can read that and go, yeah, that's it. Speaks of me, at least that may speaks of me now, or that at least speaks of me at one time in my walk with God. The more we can identify with Romans 7, I don't do what I want to do, what I want to do, I don't do, the more we put ourselves in line with that person who deliberately keeps on sinning and puts themselves outside of the sacrifice of God. And so just understand, church, when Scripture says we're saved by grace through faith, it means it's 100% of God's grace. We'll never be able to stand before God and say, you owe me anything. And that's really what Romans 4 is about, trying to get the Jews and the Christians to understand you can't obligate God to you. Now, he's made a promise, and he'll keep his promise. But your righteousness is a gift. It's not a wage that's earned. It's a gift that's given. Does that make sense? Okay. So, now what's interesting, so the law brings wrath. The problem with the law is, as Jerry pointed out, it defines the parameters, and when you cross the parameters, now there's grace in the law, and the law is if you mess up, we can be made right with each other. There's grace. And there's rewards for those who are rule keepers, but the problem is, by human nature, most of us are people who spend as much time, I'm not going to go there, never mind. The law of Moses, I'm just going to read my notes to try to keep me out of any more trouble I'm already in. The law of Moses pronounced a blessing on those who kept it, but also pronounced a curse on those who broke it. And since no one kept the law perfectly, the law's curse is much more prominent and relevant than its blessings. The law brings wrath. And he says something else, though, that's kind of interesting right at the end of that. And where there's no law, there's no transgression. Kind of want to say, okay, then don't tell me what the rules are, because if I don't know what the rules are, I can't break them. There's a different... transgression and sin. There's a difference between transgression and sin. I really want to say this right. Transgression is stepping across the line. So, Jerry, there's a rule that God gives, a commandment. Do not commit adultery. And David committed transgression by crossing that line, and therefore he was a recipient of God's wrath. That's for the Jews, because they know where the lines are drawn, right? God gave them the law. But what about the Gentiles, where it says in Romans 1, they don't have God's revealed law, they have his natural law. They don't have the word that the Jews had, but they have creation, where in Romans 1 it says that they're without excuse because creation proclaims God. They don't have transgression, because natural revelation doesn't give them lines that they must not cross like special revelation does, but they can sin. Hamartia, miss the mark. There's no lines to cross because God hasn't given them any rules, but they can still miss the mark of what God wants for them. So as James said a couple of nights, I guess Wednesday night, when people start sacrificing their children because they think this God that they perceive to be there wants a child sacrifice, they sin. They've missed the mark, because that's not what God wants. When they lie to each other, when they're mean to each other, when they're dishonest with each other, when they fail to love each other, when they fail to love whoever that being is up there that created all these things, when they fail to see love, they've missed the mark. So it says here that where there's no law, there's no transgression. And that's true. You can't cross a line that nobody's drawn for you. But you can miss the mark that God set for you. The Jews have transgressed. They've crossed the line. The Gentiles have missed the mark. They've sinned. So it's not, verse 13, not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. We've talked about before, he was declared righteous 14 years, 15 before circumcision, never had the law. Verse 14, for if those who depend on the law, we've already done that. Verse 16, therefore, the promise comes by faith. Because of all these things we said about Abraham, because of all these things we said about David, because of all these things we said about the past, therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also those who have the faith of Abraham. He just told the church, you don't have to have a family tree that goes back to Abraham to be right with God. You don't have to be a law keeper and circumcised to be right with God. You got to be somebody who comes to God in faith. And then he talks about faith. Verse 17, as written, I have made you father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, we're going to come back to that in just a minute. Against all hope, Abraham and hope believed. Now, I love this because this is a picture of, to me, another picture of God's grace. The language here, verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he, Abraham, faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. He never wavered in his promise. Boy, if that's not a statement of grace, I don't know what is. Did he ever, if he didn't waver, did he at least stagger a little bit in his faith in the promise of God? Is there ever any time that we know in the Scripture where Abraham might have done something that would suggest to you that he just, that he had a little concern about the promise of God? Hagar and Ishmael, yeah. God, let me help you keep your promise here. I mean, you've promised, but it's not working out here, so we're going to bring in another third party here, and we're going to work it out through Hagar. Sarah's not being able to keep up that end of the promise. And so Abraham felt like he needed to help God keep a promise. God, I'll help you with this. Let me bring in Hagar and she'll help us. And what did God say? That's not my plan. It's not how it works. You remember when they were visited by the angels and said, about this time next year, you're going to have a child? You remember the response? Hallelujah. We're people of faith. If God says it, that's all there is to it. It's settled. Boom. We're looking forward to it. We're going to start planning the baby's room. What color we're going to make it? What color we're going to do the crib? How we're going to decorate? Right? Isn't that how they responded? Really? Really? Now, what I love about the fact that I only have to answer for me and you don't have to answer for me is, if I'm going to talk about Abraham, I'm going to say those are two areas where he kind of wavered in his faith. And yet Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, no, God counts him faithful. Rosalie, what did you say? Yeah, we'll come over here and then we'll see if we can flesh that out a little bit.
No,
Past tense is done deal. Yeah. There you go. Right, Rosalie? I'm sure God can do it, but man, I don't see how. Every fiber of my mental being says it's impossible. I'm 100 years old. My body doesn't do the things it used to do, and the time for me to have a child is gone. My wife's womb is dead. She's past menopause. The time for her, there's nothing, everything that I think I know about humanity and biology and creation and the way God created us, everything says that promise, the time for that promise is past. But I believe, help me in my unbelief, right? I trust God can do it. I just don't see in the world how. And I think that's kind of where we come to the laugh. It's laughable that a 100-year-old and 90-year-old have a child. And I don't know about you, but if I'm 100 years old and Jan's 90, I don't want a kid. Now, I'll take grandkids and great-grandkids and give them back to you, we'll have surrogate grandkids and greats all through the congregation, but I want somebody to give them back to you. And so I think he was confident in God and that God could, but just couldn't fathom how. You ever walk in that walk? To me, I see that, and I see God going, hey, Abraham struggles with how, but he holds on to the who. And so I look at that and I take great comfort in that when I struggle with the how. How's God going to do this? How's God going to get us through a move in the middle of a pandemic? I can't tell you how many times I wanted to call U-Haul. I wanted to call him every day. Are we still on? Can I still get a truck today? Can we still do this? Call the elders up here. Are we still on? You still want us? Are we just a bad time? Every day, and I just had to tell myself, no, if this is God's deal, he'll make it happen. And if it's not, I can't push it through. And so when the day of the move comes, the day before, I finally give myself permission, you can call and see if the truck's still there. Oh, yeah, come on, tell me you're ready. We're going to get up here. Who's going to show up in the middle of a pandemic and where you can't keep social distancing and you're breathing hard? Who's going to do that to unload some guy they've never met before and half the church shows up? I struggle with the, how's he going to do that? And I'm grateful for the grace of God to say, well, you know, even though David wrestles with that, he still knows who I am and trusts who I am. And so to me, that means that some things I might call faltering or wavering, God says, no, I know the heart, and I know what they believe. And yes, I'm going to give them room to wonder and maybe even worry a little bit. But in the core of who they are, I know that they know that he's God. And God says, I'm going to give them grace. I love that. That comforts me. I don't know if it does anything for you. So the God who, verse 17, the God who gives life to the dead, and that's not only Abraham and Sarah's bodies, but that's the son they have, the hope they have. He gives things that are dead, and he calls things, he calls things into being that were not, Isaac, the nation of Israel, a deliverer. He's the God who can do whatever he promises he's going to do, and he will keep his promises, Jerry. Yeah. That's the whole thing here, isn't it? Abraham gets to be the father of all nations, circumcised, uncircumcised, because it's not about circumcision. It's not about the law of Moses. What's it about? Absolutely. If it's not about circumcision, not about rule keeping, not about the law, what's it about? Grace. Grace and faith. Grace and faith. It's all about grace and faith. Now, remember, we're going to get to the point where we're going to talk about how do we express our faith? How do we show our gratitude? Starting in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. We're going to get to the fact that we're going to get to James 1, 27, faith without deeds is dead. But that's after Paul spends two-thirds or almost three-fourths of the letter proving you're saved by grace through faith. He's proven Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 so far. You're saved by grace through faith, not by deeds. And he spends so much of the letter hammering on that I have to believe the church in Rome struggled with that. They were really, whether they were Jew or Gentile, they were trying to find righteousness by good deeds, trying to find righteousness on their own. And he's just saying, church, you can't. It's not there. It's not to be had. It's not on the menu. If you want to be right with God, you've got to come to him in faith. You come to him in faith, and he gives you righteousness. And when he comes to you, when he gives you righteousness, you come to him in faithfulness, and he gives you the Holy Spirit. And he gives you his covenant, and he gives you his son, and he gives you so many other things. Yeah.
And yet we know through Scripture that it said, Abraham, through your seed, all nations will. They just kind of simply seem to disregard that. That seems to be kind of slipped out of their memory. And so now, at this point in time, they still and will continue to believe themselves to be God's chosen people. And I think there's a bit of a takeaway there for us.
No, go ahead, brother. You're doing great.
We have to be careful that we don't believe ourselves as God's chosen people.
All right.
I believe that. We have a tendency on occasion to believe that.
Now, we being who?
We being the Church of Christ.
Okay. We being the people who worship in a building that says Church of Christ.
We're trying to follow God's law through the reading and the study of the Scriptures, and we see those other people outside of that who are not.
Now, you just jumped square in the deep end of the pool, didn't you, Jim? You just jumped square in the deep end of the pool, didn't you? Let me see if I... Boy, and at perfect timing, too, right when the bell rang. What you're saying is simply worshiping in a building that says Church of Christ is not a guarantee of salvation. Okay. Zach? Right. And boy, that gets God mad, doesn't it? Are you telling me that my son didn't need to make that sacrifice? You're saying you don't need him? Yeah, and I love what Jim said about my phrase is, and it's not mine, when I've borrowed from somebody who knows how many other people, was cafeteria-style religion. I like this verse. I don't like that one. I'll take some of that, but I'm going to pass. I'll take some grace, but I'm going to pass up on some obedience and some suffering. I'll take some mercy, but I really don't really care for the service part of that. So these are cafeteria style. So the promise was to all nations, right? To begin with, the promise of all nations. That's a quote from Deuteronomy, isn't it? I think it's a quote from Deuteronomy, or is it Genesis 15? All nations, you're going to be a blessing to all nations, and they're like, you know. So if you really want to be cynical, and I forgive me, but sometimes my brain goes crazy. Can't you just see me being this self-righteous Jew of the first century, the last century of the BC, whatever? But yeah, God's going to promise all the nations through Abraham and his descendants, and I'm a descendant of Abraham, so somehow I'm going to be a blessing to all you people, all you Gentiles. I'm going to bless you by telling you you're all lost, you're all doomed because you don't have what I got, sorry, but I'm going to bless you to let you know, don't get your hopes up. I think they were supposed to. Right. Right.
They didn't have the law imposed upon them, but they were good, decent people.
So you're military, you're Navy, right?
Yes.
Navy, okay. boot camp. What do they call it in the Navy? Is it called boot camp? Forgive my ignorance. So what do they do for all you military guys? What is the purpose, the first primary purpose of boot camp? Break you down and rebuild you. We're going to take down your pridefulness. If there's any pridefulness, if there's any arrogance, if there's any self-reliance, I can do it myself, I don't need it. We're going to take all that out of you and rebuild you as a team with a team spirit, a team mentality, and a mission-minded heart, right? That's what he's doing here. He's got some folks that need to be dismantled a little bit. We need to take away this self-righteousness from the Jews and the smugness from the Gentiles. We need to take away the fact that you think you can be good enough to put God in your debt in somehow. So he's systematically just breaking all that down. Chapter 1, yeah, you Gentiles in the church, y'all have sinned. You got no excuse because you got natural revelation. You should have known better. Y'all sinned. You missed the mark. You didn't transgress. You didn't cross the line, but you sinned. And chapter 2, you Jews, you guys crossed the line. You transgressed because you had the law and you still did it. Chapter 3, all of you sinned, all of us. Chapter 4, that's okay. You're saved by grace. You're not saved by being good enough to go to heaven. You're saved by grace through faith, and that's the whole point. Taking away that self-righteous self-confidence. And like that Jew who willfully sinned and said, all I can do is throw myself on the mercy of the court, a broken and contrite heart, God's Scripture saying, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, that's what everybody needs to do. You and me, come to God with a broken and contrite heart, throw ourselves on the mercy of the court, and trust in his grace. Thank you guys very much. Appreciate it.